Maybe some of you picked it up, but I can tell you that Nate being here and singing this morning is a real labor of love because he's really been struggling with his voice. And so, Nate, thank you. Great job. Hey, who said that Christmas has all the great music, huh? Some wonderful music this morning. So thank you, everyone. And thank you, everyone, for singing from your heart this morning. It was very clear. People were really worshiping this morning. In case you don't know who I am, my name is Rich Grassel. I am the pastor at Conway Alliance Church, and I'd like to welcome all of you. We have a lot of new people here this morning, I'm sure family and friends and maybe some visitors looking for a church. And so if you have any questions about our church or anything that you need to know, please feel free to ask me, and I'd be glad to make myself available to you. But it's great having you this morning. It's great to be worshiping together. This, our holiest day of the Christmas of the Christian year. So Christian calendar, this is not Christmas. That's great. But this is the day that makes it all happen. Amen. So thank you for that. Now, in light of that, let me just begin by a couple of things, by just sort of a couple of things I want to mention. Increasingly, I oftentimes have conversations with people who are not part of a church, and when they at least when they meet me, they assume that because I'm a pastor that I don't really know much about the real world, that I sort of live in my own little world. But trust me when I tell you, the things that people have said to me over the years would curl your toenails. I mean, it's just, not having been raised in a Christian home and having all those kinds of things, I can tell you that I have a sense of what it's like to live in a world and to be in a world where not everything is sort of like Christian. And so when I have these conversations with people, sometimes one of the questions they put to me is, what is the relevance? What is the relevance? I mean, because after all, I mean, you heard it this morning. I mean, how does the slain lamb overcome sin and death? I mean, it's just a sort of a strange metaphor for some people who, you know, and especially if they're sort of locked into a world that's only physical. I mean, if you think about it, people who believe that the world is only physical, it's a self-validating theory. If you only believe that there are physical things in the world and not spiritual things, then that theory won't allow you to explore what is spiritual. It will only allow you to explore what is physical. And so, if you are one of those people where you're sort of a materialist in the sense that you believe only material things exist, then I would encourage you to explore what it might mean if spiritual things existed. And why do I say that? I say that because I'm saying that because in this life that I have lived, I've seen an awful lot of physical things bring death and destruction and suffering to people's lives. But I also want to say to you that I've seen a spiritual interaction with God change lives. And you know, that's something that we have been experiencing in particularly this last year in our church, a lot of changed lives. Not because someone came into money, not because somebody got out of debt, not because somebody got better, but because they had this encounter with the living God, and that living God changed their lives. So, let me just do this. Little, like, unscientific poll. How many of you in the past year or two have experienced dramatic change in your life through nothing physical but something clearly spiritual? How many would you say that in your life? And you would attribute to nothing else, wouldn't you, right? Nothing else. So I want to say to you this, that there have been many times in my life when I've had this experience, that my spiritual experience with God is more real to me than you sitting before me. I would sooner doubt your existence as you sit here now than I would that encounter with the living God in my life. And and there are other people here who would say the same thing. They would say the same thing. So when it comes to the Christian faith, sometimes it sounds a little strange, maybe a little primitive. But that's because there are some of us who see the world in a very narrow sort of way, that only the physical, our narrative tells us that only the physical exists and not the spiritual. Now, look, there are a number of reasons why people come to church. Some people come to church out of habit. Some people come to church because it's cultural for them. They were born into a family that went to church, and so they go to church. It's just what respectable people do. Some people come to church because they need community. They're not really interested in any of the other kinds of things that make a church up other than the community, but that's why they come. Some people come because they believe what is called Pascal's Wager. Have any of you ever heard of Pascal's Wager? Anybody know who Pascal is? You know, when he's about 12 or 13 years of age, his parents disciplined him and sent him to a room. And while he was in a room, he invented calculus. I can't even spell calculus, let alone do it. I can't even do algebra, you know. But in any case, that's the kind of guy he was. And Pascal was devout in his faith. And Pascal sort of said this, look, maybe you don't believe in God. He said, but, and maybe you won't even consider that, but consider this. If you don't believe in God and live your life, and nothing changes about your life, and your life isn't changed qualitatively, that's not good. But then if you die, and there is an accounting that you have to give for your life in the afterlife, then that may not be good either. But if you live your life according to Christ, and you live for Christ, and your life is changed, and everybody else around you is changed because of the goodness in your life, and then you die, and your life, you're given an accounting because of how you lived your life, and there is an eternal reward, then that's good. And so he says, why would you risk it? Why would you give it up? Why would you not at least explore that or think about that? Now, I want you to turn to your Bibles, if you have them, to Romans chapter 6. I ran across this passage, and Paul really sums up beautifully in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, the essence of the cross. And so I want to read that this morning and remark on it, and then I have a few more things to say, and then we'll have communion, and then we'll be done. So, Romans chapter 6, with verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I just want to stop there for a second. I want to say that's really, in many respects, the end result of the cross itself. It's newness of life. It's newness in life. It's a restoration of relationship between us and God. It's a restoration of relationship between us and one another. I can promise you that because of my faith in Christ, I treat people a whole lot better than if I did not have that relationship with Christ. There have been many times when the Holy Spirit has said to me, no, don't do that. And it's a plethora of things that I would have done. But I'm telling you, the only reason why I didn't do that stuff was because of the newness of life in me. And then the third way in which there's this newness of life is newness of life within ourselves. In other words, we see ourselves differently. I think most of you who know me know this, that when I was growing up, I had a rather poor self-worth, self-image, for a variety of reasons. And what fixed that for me was me beginning to see me through the eyes of Christ and receiving his healing in my heart. I know this sounds sort of like Christian-y, but I'm just telling you the truth. I'm just telling you that when you see yourself through the eyes of Jesus, you treat yourself differently. There are a whole bunch of people, and I know who you are, that historically there are a whole bunch of people in this room who, you know, you've treated yourself rather poorly. You lived under this umbrella of guilt and self-condemnation. And so as a result of that, you lived only a half life or quarter life. But when Christ came into your life, you began to see yourself differently. And you began to act differently. And you lived a life that was more full, more abundant, and better. You received healing inside your heart and your soul. And I can tell you that's true of me. And then finally, the fourth thing is that the newness of life that Christ gives us is the restoration of the created order. You know, there's a lot of misery in our world today because of what we do to the created order. The Ohio River Valley, for example, is considered to be the most unhealthy place to live in the nation because of what the industrialization did to the soil and the air and things like that. We have the highest rate of cancer in this area of the nation than any other place because of how we have treated the creation. I'm not like, some wild sort of like conservationist or whatever. I'm just saying that it's Christ's intent to restore all things and to make us interact and live within the world in which we live in a healthy and balanced way. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the great promise. You know, when my mom died from small cell lung cancer, you could barely almost recognize her as a human being. That cancer and radiation and all that stuff just ravaged her body. But I know that when I die and I see her, I'm going to hardly recognize her because of how Christ has restored her body and her image. And he has raised her up to be perfect and glorified. Amen. And look, I want to tell you, as I've been beside many a bedside as people have passed away, as I've been with my mom and my brothers and I, especially my brother Bill, who's here, we played a fairly significant part in her life. And one of the things that comforted me the most was knowing that even as her body became more and more diminished in this life, what comforted me was that she not only had eternal life, but that in that eternal life, she would be fully restored and even better, much, much better than what I would know, have ever known her here to be. It's a great promise and one that I have full confidence in. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that is to say, our old sinful self was nailed to the cross with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we could no longer be slaves to sin. Be slaves to sin. This is sort of like a very archaic way of looking at humanity today. And I know that. I know that there are many people here who have college degrees and maybe a master's degree or maybe a doctoral degree or whatever. I know that. And I know that within the higher education, the media and all that kind of stuff, this is a very sort of like primitive way. But I'm telling you, this is how it is, that we are born enslaved to sin. And you don't have to be very old to figure that out. I mean, you can have twins, children, very small, and they can be virtually independent from the rest of the world. But you get them together, and you ask them to share something or to give something to each other or whatever, and you figure out real quick, right, that they are born with this ability to argue and fight and contend with one another. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 talks about how, he concludes chapter 7 with this really powerful passage where he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will release me from this body of death?" Romans 7:14. And what the Apostle Paul's talking about, he's talking about how human nature is thoroughly influenced and corrupted. It's not that doesn't mean we're completely bad. It just means that there's any good that we have has been corrupted by our sinful nature. And so someone once said that it's sort of like this, that the Romans had the ability to torture people in really a lot of horrific ways. And one of the things that they would do is take a dead body and they would tie that dead body to a person, arm to arm, neck to neck, waist to waist, knee to knee, ankle to ankle. And that person had to live out the rest of their lives with that dead body tied to them. Now, let me ask you this question. If you had a dead body tied to you, do you think that would change the quality of life that you were living? Do you think? Okay, I think so too. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying that is what sin is like. That sin affects the quality of our life. And I can tell you that when I came to faith in Christ and when the Holy Spirit began to have more sway in my life, that sin began to fall off and the quality of my life improved. So he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer are slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You know, eternity is a very long time. There was a story that was told once a long time ago, sort of like a metaphor, analogy. It's about a person once said that eternity is like this, that there's a special bird that that lives up near the Arctic, and there's this huge stone plateau there that's miles wide, miles long, and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of feet high. And once every 2,000 years, this bird goes to that plateau to sharpen its beak on one of the stones of that plateau. And that when that plateau has been worn down by that bird sharpening its beak, one day of eternity will have passed. I mean, I'm sure that's not true. There's not really a bird like that, but you get the point of the length of eternity. And yet here, I mean, if we live 75, 80 years, we're doing well. And then what happens for eternity? What do we do? Where do we go in regards to that? So, verse 9. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, and therefore it will not be master over us. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. If you know and love Christ, you are dead to sin. You are dead to the consequences of sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then I just want to read from Colossians chapter 1. For he, that is Jesus, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. Look, do you remember, for those of you who remember, when Jesus is being tempted, that in one of the instances, Satan takes Jesus to a mountain and he has him look over the entire world. And he says, all of this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. So this world that we live in currently is under the domain of the King of Darkness. And I know for some of you that may sound very strange, very archaic, whatever, but look. We believe that the second most powerful entity in all of reality has a plan for our destruction. And he has that plan for our destruction because he is devoted to foiling and frustrating the work of God in whatever way he can. And because we are greatly loved by him, any one of us that he can get, he does that in spite of God. So we have been rescued from the domain of darkness. I just wonder, look, if you don't think that any of that's true, then let me ask you this question. Where do we ever get the idea? Where do we ever get the idea that there could be this perfect place that we could go to and that would be beautiful and blissful? And then where do we ever get the idea that there's this horrible place that we could go to? I mean, how do we think of these things in all of their complexity if there wasn't truth to them? So my point is that, look, maybe some of us here are in a place where, you know, we're dissatisfied. We know that the world is not as it should be, but we don't know what to do about it. And maybe we've dismissed the idea that the Christian faith is a solution. And why have we dismissed that? Probably because you've seen people like me. Probably because you've seen people like me on a bad day. And you may have thought, well, if that's what Christianity is all about, then I don't want anything to do with it. Because you'll get me on a bad day occasionally. My wife gets me on a bad day more often than I care to admit. And my kids. It's true. But I'm just saying to you that if you're dismissing Christianity out of hand because of what you see in me or what you see in somebody else, you're looking at the wrong person. I will apologize to you if I goof up, and I do. But I can tell you this, Jesus doesn't goof up. Amen. He just doesn't. It's just true. I just want to conclude by reading three relatively short passages to you that I ran across this past week as I was thinking about Holy Week and Easter Sunday. This first one is from one of my favorite people, a guy named C.S. Lewis, from his book, The Four Loves. He says this, God who needs nothing loves into existence holy, superfluous Christians. Superfluous means light, insubstantial. So he loves into existence superfluous Christians like us, in order that he may love and perfect them. He creates the universe already foreseeing, or should we say seeing, there are no tenses in God, the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated, incipient suffocation as the body droops and is lifted up again, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time, for breath's sake, hitched up. If I may dare, Jesus becomes the biological image. God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be, that we may exploit and take advantage of his love. Herein is love. That when God created the universe, he already saw that all of this was going to happen. And he did it anyway. Max Lucado says this in his book, God Came Near. Jesus' death was not the result of a panicking cosmological engineer. The cross wasn't a tragic surprise. Calvary was not a knee-jerk response to a world plummeting towards destruction. It wasn't a patched-up job or stopgap measure. The death of the Son of God was anything but an unexpected peril. No, it was part of a plan. It was a calculated choice. It was the Lord's will to crush him, says Isaiah. The cross was drawn into the original blueprint. It was written into the script. The moment the forbidden fruit touched the lips of Eve, the shadow of a cross appeared on a horizon. And between that moment and the moment that man with the mallet placed the spike against the wrist of God, a master plan was fulfilled. What does this mean? It means that Jesus planned his own sacrifice. It means Jesus intentionally planted the tree from which his cross would be carved. It means he willingly placed the iron ore in the heart of the earth from which the nails would be cast. It means he voluntarily placed his Judas in the womb of a woman. It means Christ was the one who set in motion the political machinery that would send Pilate to Jerusalem. It also means he didn't have to do it, but he did. It was no accident. Would that it have been? Even the cruelest of criminals is spared the agony of having his death sentence read to him before his life even begins. But Jesus was born crucified. Whenever he became conscious of who he was, he also became conscious of what he had to do. The cross-shaped shadow could have always been seen. This is why the ropes used to tie his hands and the soldiers used to lead him to the cross were unnecessary. They were incidental. Had they not been there, there would have been no trial, no pilot, no crowd. The very same crucifixion would have occurred. Had Jesus been forced to nail himself to the cross, he would have done it. For it was not the soldiers who killed him, nor the screams of the mob. What killed him was his devotion to us. That Jesus Christ, look, sin in the life of a human being, there must be an accounting for it. God is holy and God is just, and sin must be punished. But rather than our being punished, God the Father sent God the Son in our stead so that His Son could pay the penalty of the sin in our lives. And that is the gospel story. And you, as I say it to you, some of you may receive it, some of you may reject it, but I'm telling you, I am more sure of that being true than I am of your existence before me. I am sure of that, and I am not alone. There are millions and millions and millions and millions of people throughout the history of Western civilization and Eastern civilization who would say the same thing that I've just said to you, because that has been their experience. And so let me just conclude with this last, it's a great hymn, and I just want to tie it off with this great poem from the song, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. O Sacred Head Now Wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine own crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which one was as bright as the morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve your place. Look on me with your favor. Keep me safe by your grace. What language shall I borrow to thank you, dearest friend, for this, your dying sorrow, your pity without end? Oh, make me yours forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. So that's my story, and that's the story of many people who are here. And we hope that for those of you for whom it is not your story, that it becomes your story. We pray and hope that.